Tonight's scripture reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And that knowing the time, not now, that has a high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we have believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, in drunkenness, and not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
You would go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. Be spending our majority of our time tonight looking through the book of Hebrews. But I wanted to open by considering this thought here in Romans chapter 13. Three times, Paul is telling the Romans, the Roman church there, of things that they should be doing. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. That's something that they have to do. Cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Again, something that they would have to do. And then the last part in verse 13, he says, and let us walk properly as in the day. Again, that's an action, something that he's encouraging the Romans to be mindful of. This is something that they need to do. Let us walk properly. And the phrase, let us, implies two significant things I'd like for us to consider tonight. Let us implies that there is an action to be taken, something that is to be done. The Romans were to put off those acts of darkness. They were to put on the armor of light. They were to walk as in the day, to walk properly as in the day. And that's something that had to be done by them. And also, it's instructions that are applicable to both sides of the discussion, not just the people that are hearing, but the author is including himself in these instructions as well. It says, let us put off the things of darkness, put on the armor of light. When he's writing to the Romans, Paul is saying, this is something that I am expected to do as well. He's not just telling them that you're responsible for doing this and I'm past that. He's including himself in these discussions. So it's something that's applicable to all. Whether it's someone of maturity as Paul was or someone who's new in the faith, we all are expected to do these things. And in the book of Hebrews, the phrase let us appears 14 times. So we're going through our studies in the book of Hebrews. There's many themes that are brought up. But the idea of, or the phrase let us is one of them that I think certainly bears our attention to discuss as well. If it occurs 14 times, and only appears in 5 chapters, and it doesn't appear until the first time in chapter 4, as we just finished or just started our Wednesday night classes. It's the first occurrence of this phrase. But there's something that the author in Hebrews is wanting to impress upon the Hebrew brethren. As the book of Hebrews is written to try to show them exactly how much greater the blessings are in Christ than they had under the Judeo system, and exactly how much stronger and better that life of faith in God is, as opposed to the poor examples of disobedience and disbelief that Israel had. He's trying to draw a distinction throughout the book. And in doing those, and in drawing that distinction, he also provides certain things that he's encouraging the brethren to do in order to make their lives correct, to abide by those things, to not fall under the same example of disobedience that Israel did, that they might be able to learn from those examples. So I'd like for us to consider the idea that when we see the phrase, let us, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's many things that the author is looking for us to gain from it. The first of which I'd like for us to begin in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm not going to go straight through all of the verses as they appear throughout the book, because I believe many of these lend themselves to being grouped in a specific way. So we're going to go through a few of them slightly out of order. to the chronology of the book itself, but I think it pieces together in certain categories, and there's four of them that I've put together, the first of which I believe that the Hebrew writer is trying to motivate his readers to do something. He's been warning them again and again of the errors of disbelief and the ability that they can fall into, that they might drift away from God through disbelief. So he's trying to motivate them in certain ways with some of these phrases. And the first of which he says in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Now this fear is not necessarily a terrifying type of thought, but he's trying to impress upon them that they need to think soberly, to sincerely consider their state. Chapter 3, the author has just finished going through many warnings about not entering God's rest because of disbelief and because of disobedience to God. And he says, "Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it as well." Something that we need to do, to think soberly, to think seriously about. And also along the same lines in verse 11, continues the thought and he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Again, the author is saying again and again that there were certain of the Israelites, if we look back at their history, who were not able to enter into the rest of God. Said some of them didn't enter into Canaan's rest because they were disobedient to God. You also see that some of them, or that the author is also saying there's another rest beyond the Sabbath rest that was mentioned. And he says, and even in some of this, there is still another rest that remains. And in verse 11, we need to be diligent to enter that rest. The word diligent there implies effort needs to be put forth. It's a labor. It's something that, an endeavor that has to be taken up. Diligence implies work is required to fulfill it. And certainly, if we're not to fall under the same example of disobedience, or to let our faith waver and to drift away from God, it certainly is a diligent effort that needs to be put forth. I'd like for us to consider over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives the same admonition to the people that he's writing to as well. In order to help bolster and add to their faith, he wants them to grow stronger. But the phrase that he uses in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." And he goes on, and we'll discuss this a little bit more throughout the rest of this lesson. But he says to give all diligence to add to your faith. The Hebrew writer's just been warning the people that he's writing to about disbelief. Through a lack of faith, these people weren't able to enter the rest of God. And now Peter is encouraging those that he's writing to give diligence to add to their faith, to grow in their faith, to make it stronger, to add these other attributes upon it so that it will grow stronger. And again, Peter makes mention of this phrase again in verse 10, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. First, the Hebrew writer is warning those that they need to be diligent, lest any of them come short of entering into that rest. Now, Peter's encouraging those as well to be even more diligent to make their call and election sure. They need to add that labor and add that work behind it so that they don't come short of the things that God has prepared for them. I also like for us to consider in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1. The phrase appears twice there, but the second one, I believe, goes along with this idea of motivating us to work harder. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance. That's something that should motivate us, the idea of running. If I were to be asked to go out and to run a marathon or to do something very physical, and I never trained my legs or my lungs in order to fulfill that task, to run a marathon, then my body wouldn't be able to run in that race. The same applies to our spiritual aspect as well. If we don't train our spiritual selves, if we're not reading, if we're not studying, if we're not adding to our faith, as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, if we're not training our spiritual selves, then how can we be expected to fulfill and to complete that race when we're put to the test as well? So we need to be mindful that we have, in order to run with endurance, we have to train ourselves in order to do so. Next, let's look in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, going along with the idea of having to be trained, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's start there. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Again, the Hebrew writer is making mention of the aspect that you have to train, make use of these things that you know. Otherwise, you can't grow stronger in them. You wouldn't be able to run that race with endurance if you're not making use and exercising your senses to understand better the knowledge that you ought to. But then he follows this up in Hebrews chapter 6 with another statement of something that we all need to be mindful of. It says chapter 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So here the Hebrew writer is saying, you've had time, you have faith in God, you should have grown and built upon that foundation of faith. He says, now is not the time that we should be laying again a foundation of faith in God, but rather let us go on to perfection, or let us go on to maturity. The time has come where you should be growing. The time has come where we need to grow stronger in our faith. And as Peter would put it, to add on to that faith all of those other things that go along with it through the exercising of our faith. And again, over in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, the other part of that verse that we had just read, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." That's the other part of that idea. In order to run more efficiently, you have to lay aside the weights. Oftentimes when athletes are training, they put resistance weights on them to grow stronger. Well, in our ideas, sin isn't something that is meant to help us to grow stronger, but it's something that we have to overcome so that we can run more efficiently. If we're being hampered and held back by the sin in our lives, then we're not running effectively the race that is before us. So the author says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Again, he's been talking and discussing so how easily it is, by looking back at the history of Israel and the things that the nation of Israel had to overcome, how easy it was for them to slip back into that area of disbelief. The author's telling us to lay aside that ability. If we grow stronger, then we need to lay aside that weight of sin, that disbelief that is so easily fallen back into. Next, let's consider an idea that he's trying to portray in confidence that we need to have in our faith, and confidence that we need to have and that we should be living our lives in as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 14, let's begin in verse 12. He says, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. He's just made mention to these people how powerful the Word of God is. And in verse 13, he brought up to their attention again, there is no creature hidden from His, that is God's sight, but all things are open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We must give account of the things that we've done, our actions, our words, our thoughts, everything that we've done in this life. And then in verse 14, he says, we have a great high priest, one who is a mediator between us and God. That's the role that the high priest had, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Thus let us hold fast our confession. If we confess that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we've confessed that we understand who He is, we confess that He is the Son of God. And here the Hebrew writer is reminding us that He is also our mediator, the one who stands in the presence of God on our behalf. And he says, we need to hold fast our confession, or hold fast that confidence that we have in Him as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the same phrase is used again in similar mindset. 10 and 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Again, the Hebrew writer in earlier passages has discussed exactly how faithful God was to Abraham. I'd like for us to consider over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, how much faith Abraham placed in God. The way he lived his life, the example that we have of him, of not wavering from disbelief, even in the face of something very difficult to understand. Abraham didn't waver in his faith to God, but instead he had very strong confidence in the things that God had promised to him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now stop and consider the power of this passage that we've just read. How much faith Abraham had. God had promised when Isaac was born, through Isaac, these promises that I've made to you will come. And then years down the line, God tells Abraham to take that same son, Isaac, onto a mountain and to kill him. Abraham knew that he had not fulfilled all the promises that were to be fulfilled through Isaac. And if he were to kill him, God was still able to fulfill those promises. And it says here that the Hebrew writer gives us insight into Abraham's thinking. He says, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham had never seen anybody be raised from the dead. We have a lot, looking back through the scriptures that we have, there's a lot more discussion that God has given to us of evidence that He can and has the power to, and He will raise us from the dead. But Abraham had only this idea that God had said, through Isaac your son, these promises will come. The promises hadn't come yet. Then when God tells him to kill that same son, Isaac, he concluded, well, God must have the power and ability to raise this same son from the dead. And he went and he acted upon that same faith. He came to the point of having the knife raised above his son Isaac, ready to kill him. That's how much faith he had in God's ability to raise him from the dead and fulfill his promises. That's confidence. Confidence in the faith that he had in God. Also consider in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. The Hebrew writer says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. As you see here, there's a lot of passages that I have listed at the very bottom of, very bottom of the page there, that shows us that this grace that's being referred to only comes through Christ. The grace that we have from God was given to us through the sacrifice of Christ. God's grace comes through Christ. And yet it says here that because of that, we are to come boldly to that throne of grace, that we might find help or obtain mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. If you would, consider with me over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 beginning. Paul writes, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, as we mentioned earlier at the beginning, the Hebrew writer is trying to exactly show us how much greater the blessings are in Christ that we have. And one of those is the ability to come boldly through the grace that God affords to us. Hebrews chapter 4 and 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that grace that is obtained through faith in Christ, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again, down in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, again, it's a very similar thought. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 beginning, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us." Again, comparing the new to the old. In the Old Testament, only the high priest was allowed to go in. And they were to go into the holiest of places only once a year. And they had to pass through a veil. And here, the Hebrew writer is showing us that through Jesus, that veil is torn down through the ripping of His flesh. He also took down that veil that was between us and God. And he says, "And having a high priest over the house of God," in verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. To have full assurance in that faith is a great deal of confidence that we should have that God is able to fulfill on His promises. The type of confidence that we ought to have in the way that we live our life. And again, in Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 13 as well, he says, "Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Let us go forth to Him. This is in reference to the time when, at Jesus' crucifixion, they put the cross on His back after beating Him. They let Him outside of the city in order to crucify Him outside of the city on the hill. And the Hebrew writer is telling us to let us go forth to Him bearing that His reproach. Now, it's something that even the apostles, during Jesus' crucifixion, struggled with. If we look back in John chapter 19 and verse 26, we see that the apostle John was standing nearby the cross, near enough to Jesus that he was able to see Him and speak with Him, and John could hear what he had to say. But then when we also look over at what Peter's reaction was to all of this, we see that he struggled to go forth to Jesus. He kept his distance from Him. Let's take the time and look over in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, let's begin in verse 54. It says, "Having arrested Him, they led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also were of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." So here was Peter, who was willing to at least go into the courtyard, but still kept his distance. And again, wanted to distance himself even further from
any association with Jesus for fear of the reproach that these people would have of him, a reprisal of being associated with Jesus. Here they were about to crucify Jesus, and Peter didn't want to be associated with that. Perhaps they would take him and crucify him as well, to kill him along with Jesus for being a follower and friend of him. And yet, the Hebrew writer tells us that we ought to be more confident in our faith in Christ as well. He says, "Let us, therefore, go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." At this time, Peter wasn't willing to bear that reproach that came with being associated with Christ. We know that later on in his life, he was. He was truly sorrowful for the way that he had behaved at that point, where it says he went out and wept bitterly. Then he came back and was a strong, faithful follower of Christ, and very confident that this life means very little, of little consequence to what people can do to us in this life. And again, the Hebrew writer emphasizes to us the necessity that we bear that reproach, that we need to live our life confident that the promises that God has in store for us are greater than the things that this life has to share with us who would forsake Christ instead. Peter, again, I'd like for us to continue that thought. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 to show the change of mind that he had and the encouragement that he gives to us as well in our life, the way that we live our life here as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And again, down in verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Again, it's a strong change, of course, from the way Peter had lived his life at the actual crucifixion of Christ to the way that he confidently affirms that we are to have that type of faith and live our lives in Christ later on, that we should gladly accept that type of persecution and reproach for the name of Christ. Again, back in Hebrews chapter 12, we see a set of instructions in the types of things that we should be mindful of to do in this life as well, some instructions that we should follow. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the author says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." He gives us instruction on the way that we ought to live our lives so that we can be acceptable. But he says to pursue peace and holiness, because without which no one will see the Lord. If we're not pursuing holiness, if we're not living a clean, pure life, then to see the Lord in His glory is not possible for us. Certainly, we can't be happy about that coming again and welcome it if we're not living our life in the pursuit of peace and holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, Paul encourages the brethren as well of how to live. And he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So how do we pursue peace and holiness with God? Paul tells us that we are to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So in order to be pursuing peace and holiness with God, we have to cleanse ourselves from the filth of the flesh, the influences of the world, as we talked about in this morning's lesson, the types of things that we need to be mindful of, the types of influences that are upon us. We need to cleanse ourselves of that and instead pursue holiness. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, speaking of earthly fathers. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There are certain things that need to be taken out of our lives in order for us to be found acceptable to God. We can't continue to live our lives in a worldly way after our own selfish ambitions, as we talked about this morning, seeking the what we might say fun things in this life, as opposed to seeking the holiness that God affords to us. There are certain things that need to be cleansed from us instead. And again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, 12 and 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us have grace. In this instance, it's that by which we may serve God acceptably. It's a sense of sincere gratitude for the things that God has done. Again, recognizing that great sacrifice, that the grace of God is afforded to us through Christ. As all of those verses show back here, that grace that we're to achieve comes through Christ. If we're not sincerely grateful and thankful to God for those things, then we don't have the type of grace, we're not showing grace that we need to have that type of grace and gratitude so that we may serve God acceptably and do it reverently and with godly fear. You know, there are lots of people that say that they're serving God, but they throw all reverence to God away when they say that they're doing this. They seek to serve God in their own selfish ways, things that seem more enjoyable to them. And if they enjoy it, then God will enjoy it, and it's better for all of us. But the author here is encouraging us that we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If we're to serve God in reverence, we're to do it His way, with respect to the things that He has revealed to us. And that final warning there comes on the heels of it. For our God is a consuming fire. Just as Nadab and Abihu were literally consumed by a fire from God because they didn't reverence and respect God, the same idea is portrayed here. If we don't treat God with reverence and respect, also be mindful, our God is a consuming fire. And that idea is again continued in Hebrews chapter 10 in the next admonition. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. He says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Verse 29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Again, the author here is trying to stress exactly how important it is for us that we not only be mindful of our own state and circumstance, but he says, let us consider one another as well in order to stir up love and good works, being mindful of the justice of God as well. Those following verses talks about if we were to forsake God, if we fall to that disbelief, leave our faith, forsake God, and not obey Him, these are the things that await us. And for all the more reason, having this type of knowledge of the certain fearful expectation of judgment, we know that judgment from God is coming. And knowing that, we need to not only consider ourselves, but he says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let's consider each other as well. And the last one I'd like for us to consider is the idea of gratitude that comes. In light of all of the things that we've talked about, if you read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 9, talks about the sacrifices and how much greater sacrifice God gave when He gave His Son, Jesus, upon the cross. He describes exactly how great a sacrifice that was and how precious and how powerful the blood of Christ is. much more than any animal could have ever done under that old law. When we consider that, the Hebrew writer comes now towards the end of this lesson and considering all of the many things that God has done and all the great promises that are in it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, "Therefore, by Him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to His name. Again, something very important for us to be mindful of in respect to all of the many things that God has done for us and the many things that the Hebrew writers pointed out, all those great and better promises that we have through Christ, especially the promise of that rest that He began at the very beginning of the book to write to us about. And He encourages us to be diligent, to live our lives fearfully or soberly, conscious of the things that are before us, to run our lives with endurance so that we might not come short of that rest. Be mindful of that great promise that God has given to us and offer the sacrifice of praise. When we pray to God, we should be thankful for the many things that He's done for us. Many of our prayers are centered around giving thanks to God for that very reason. Many of the songs that we sing are centered around praising God for the things that He has done for us. That needs to be always on the top of our mind. And that will, again, help us to run our race with endurance and be diligent to not come short, to not fall into those areas of disobedience if we're continually mindful and grateful to God for the things that He has done for us. I'd like for us then to consider that in light of all of those things, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. The Hebrew writer encourages us in many ways to let us do these things, to improve upon ourselves, to continually be growing stronger, to grow on to maturity, to be diligent in our walk with God, to endure the many things behind us. And he says, again, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. The Israelites knew who God was, but they didn't believe to the saving of their souls, those that he mentions at the beginning of this book. They didn't believe in God the way that they needed to. But the Hebrew writer says, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'd like for us to consider a few other phrases that the Hebrew writer points out to us in conclusion here. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, Hebrews 9 and verse 12, he talks again about how great the blood of Christ is. He says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, it's that great sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. And it's all of the promises of God rest upon Him and with Him. And again, over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. He reminds us, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Again, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And again, the Hebrew writer mentions to us one of those great promises in chapter 9 and verse 14. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, how wonderful a promise that is. That all of the sins that we've committed, the blood of Christ is capable, that when we express our faith in God, when we repent of our sins, when we ask His forgiveness, when we're baptized into that blood of Christ, that we have our sins totally, completely forgiven of. And that's what the Hebrew writer is referring to here, that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse our conscience from dead works. Again, a great and wonderful promise that He's given to us. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Again, what a great promise God has given to us. And over in chapter 10 and verse 39, 10 and verse 39, we are not those who draw back to perdition. We aren't those that go back to the ways of unfaithfulness. but we endure. He says, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then in chapter 7 and verse 25, chapter 7 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer again emphasizes, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that is, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, consider the great promises that he has made for us. He says that he is able to save even to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ. Then down in chapter 5 and in verse 9, he says, and having been perfected, he, that is Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's just mentioned again and again how through disobedience, the Israelites of old failed to enter into God's rest through disobedience. But here he again affirms that this Jesus, the Christ, is the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. And that same promise is extended to all of us as well today. Perhaps you've not taken advantage of the opportunity to have your sins washed in the blood of Christ. Then you don't have that confidence. You can't live your life in confidence of the promises that God has given. That rest is not for you if you're not obedient to him. It says that he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again we've talked about how we have to be obedient to God. But you have that opportunity tonight to be obedient to him. If you would repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you're willing to live your life in accordance with his ways, to seek that, to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, to give up the things of this life. If you're willing to repent of those sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into his name, then you can have those promises. You can live in that confidence that when this life is over, just as Paul stressed time and time again, that confidence that he has that even if we were to die in this life, God will take him home into that rest that he has promised. Then you can have that confidence as well if you would be one of those who would believe to the saving of your soul. If we can be of any assistance to you tonight, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way.
Only a step, only a step, of glory.
Jesus the Christ.